Hey, everybody. David Guzik here. So glad that you could join me. Sorry that on this Thursday, October 4th, 2018, we're starting just a few minutes late, but I'm very glad you could join us here, and I'm glad you could be with us for another YouTube live session where I welcome you all to send me your questions in the chat bar. I will respond to them at least the best I can, your questions, your comments, and it's just a half hour or so that we have a little discussion time. Had a couple technical difficulties, had to do a little restart of the computer before we could start the YouTube live session. But here we are, and we're all ready to go, and I'm grateful for this time that I can have together with you all here. Either live, or if you're catching this late, by the miracle of YouTube and the later on archive videos that it has. Okay, I want to begin with something that, it was a question that was emailed to me, and I'm supposing that I may have to, hi Jim, thanks for your comment there. I'm supposed that I may have to type out or write out a response to this gentleman. It's from a man named Brian. And he says, Dear Pastor Guzik, I've been using Enduring Word and listening through books of the Bible with you for 2.5 years. I've really enjoyed the sermons and more importantly, have gained a much higher appreciation for the truth of God's word through your messages. Thank you so much. Okay, great. Secondly, he says, along that note, over the course of these past couple years, my husband and I, okay, so this is from Mandissa. Apparently, it's from her husband's email address. Anyway, or Jody, I guess is her name. Okay, anyway, here's the question. She wants to know about the Passion Translation that has emerged out of Bethel, is quickly becoming a popular translation. We've also become somewhat familiar with it. Our pastor was recommending it to children for easy readability and concerned that we are very concerned this translation is being used as a support for practices and beliefs at Bethel and is now spreading rapidly throughout the world. And apparently some other people are promoting it and they want to know if I can address it in one of the live stream videos. Well, I just want to say, Jody, if you're watching right now, or Brian, if you are as well, let me give you a few preliminary thoughts. You know, there's a lot out in the Christian world today that we are aware of that 15, 20 years ago, we were never really aware of. But because of the internet, because of social media, we are aware of things on a much broader scale. And so I get asked the question a lot, David, what do you think about this? What do you think about this guy? What do you think about this church? What do you think about this book or whatever? What do you think about this? And I'm kind of coming to a place in my own thinking, in my own understanding, where I am a lot more hesitant to give my opinion about things unless I've really done my research. Look, the bottom line is kind of this. I've never read the Passion Translation. I've just become aware of it in the last few weeks. And I am very wary of passing on information that I've heard from others as if I've done the research myself. And I haven't. Now, I can tell you what I've heard. I've heard from some guys. I think a guy that I heard discuss this, two guys. I've heard Todd Friel discuss this. I think his YouTube thing is called Wretched Radio. I've heard him. And from what I heard from him, there was some real reason to be concerned about the Passion Translation. Mostly that it's just a bad translation. It's not a good and accurate, a faithful translation of the scriptures. And when we're dealing with the Bible, when we're dealing with the Word of God, we need to be very concerned that what we have is an accurate translation. Now, I understand that there's a whole science and an art as well to Bible translation. And wooden accuracy is not always the highest priority. Okay, I get all that. But there are certain boundaries under which we must not. And from what I heard from Todd Friel's analysis of the Passion Translation, and from another guy, again, you can find him on YouTube, a guy named Mike Winger. I just clicked on a video of his. And he also had a very negative review for good reasons. I mean, these weren't just, you know, kind of knee-jerk reactions. So I guess, Jody, my answer is, from what I've heard secondhand, there seems to be reason to be concerned about the Passion Translation. Mostly just it's it the freedom that it takes with translation and interpretation goes far beyond what a good, reliable Bible translation should take. Now, I almost hesitate to say that, to be honest, because I haven't done the research myself. I know this. If somebody was kind of going to evaluate my own teaching, my own work, maybe they were going to evaluate the commentary I have on enduringword.com. I've got a commentary through the entire Bible. It's an extensive work. I mean, if you were to print it all out, it's more than 11,000 pages. If somebody were to assess my commentary, I wouldn't want them to do it secondhand based on the comments of a few people who might already be predisposed to not like me. Do you kind of get what I'm saying? So I suspect that there are reasons to be very cautious, if not dismissive, of the Passion Translation. However, I hesitate to give an authoritative pronouncement myself because I've never read it. I've never done the research myself. And until I did, I want to be reserved. I don't mind telling you what other people have said, but I don't want to put myself as if I'm in that place. Just again, on that principle, if somebody were to assess my work, I would want them to do it firsthand from what I have actually produced. And I say this, I would want them to quote me accurately and fairly. We owe that to the people that we are. We owe it to God, first of all, to be honest. The Bible says, do not bear false witness. And when we cherry pick statements here without taking into account context or without taking into account perhaps contradictory statements that the other people have made, that the people we're analyzing have made, then we're not bearing honest wisdom. So, yes, I salute the people who are doing the work of analysis and who are doing that. And maybe I will. Maybe in the coming weeks I'll have time to really do some analysis of the Passion Translation. But as of yet, I haven't. You can look at people who have done it directly, but you should just try to keep an eye open that they're doing it fairly. I don't want to discredit the real work we do in trying to discern things and figure out things in the Christian world. I don't want us to discredit that work by being sloppy or not careful in the way. I should probably do a whole YouTube video on that. But let me move on to the questions here in the sidelines. I heard there was a little bit of choppiness in our feed. I hope that's smoothing out. A witness for Jesus. Hi, David. In Ephesians 2, 11-19, Paul explains the unity between Jews and Gentiles. Which Jews is he referring to? Is it the Jews during the first century, or does it go back to Jacob and other Old Testament saints? Well, actually, what he's speaking about most pointedly there are Jew and Gentile in the congregation, in the Christian congregations. The Jews, for many reasons in the first century, were very much a separatist movement from the Gentile world, for the most part. I mean, you had some Jews who were very zealous in their separatist nature. You had other Jews in the first century who were very accommodationist with the Gentile world. But there were many lines of division between first century Jews and Gentiles of the first century. The shameful thing that Paul is pointing out and addressing in many of his letters is when those lines of division between Jew and Gentile were carried over into the Christian congregation. So Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in other portions in his letters, he's not speaking about the general division between Jew and Gentile that existed in the entire first century world and to whatever extent before that and after that. What Paul is referring to is the division between Jew and Gentile as it existed in Christian congregations, where you would have just a divided Christian congregation where the Jews only wanted to hang out with other Christian Jews, where Gentiles only wanted to hang out with other Gentile Christians, and they had those divisions. Paul says those divisions should be wiped away in the Christian community. All right, next question. Hi, Sean. Good to see you. Michael. I would love to hear your thoughts about God's purpose and reason for hell. Well, Michael, that's a great question. And some of it is a bit deductive from the scriptures because I'm really not aware. Now, listen, we've got a great listening audience. I'm sure if I'm missing something or something doesn't immediately come to mind, somebody will type it in the chat window. But I can't recall a verse that directly speaks to God's purpose for hell, his reason for hell, other than to say this. There is the passage in the book of Revelation where it speaks of, or is it in the Gospel of Matthew? It's in the New Testament, where it speaks of hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, the idea that God did not originally make hell for human beings, not in that sense. Well, when I say originally, I don't want to act like God is changing his plan along the way. Maybe the better way to say it is this: God's first purpose, primary purpose for hell, was the idea that that was the place for Satan, the devil, and those angelic beings that rebelled with him. That was the first purpose, the primary purpose of hell. When God created human beings in his image who did not want to be with him, who consciously rejected God, then God is not going to force his presence upon them for all of eternity. Now, the alternative that they have is terrible. It's awful. It's filled with suffering and misery. And there's New Testament examples and poetic descriptions, but poetic descriptions that point to something very real that tell us of the misery of hell. And it's not so much that people go to hell for wanting hell as they go to hell for rejecting God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you tell God, I don't want to be in your heaven, I reject you and the Savior that you sent, then hell is the alternative for that. So again, that's what kind of comes to my mind immediately, Michael. We got some deductive reasoning. And I will just say this again. Hell exists as well as a testimony to the justice of God. We glory in the love of God. Thank you, Lord, for your love. We glory in the mercy of God. We glory in the grace of God, but we recognize that love is not the only attribute to God. God is also encompassed by his holiness, his justice. And just as much as you could say that heaven testifies to the love and the grace of God, so there is a place that will exist for all eternity that testifies to the justice of God as well. Another thought for you there, Michael. Next question, witness for Jesus. I hope you and Mike Winger will get together for a YouTube live discussion. Well, I suppose that's possible. Maybe in the cards for that sometime. Byron, I have a friend who says that we must follow 1 Corinthians 11 about women wearing head coverings and men not wearing hats during prayer. Byron, let me deal with this because I think this is an important question and one that I kind of like to deal with because I believe in taking the Bible literally. But let me say, literally means according to its literary context and understanding things in its historical grammatical context. The way I approach 1 Corinthians 11, and again, you can look up my commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, enduringword.com, go to the commentary section, you can look it up to get a little full, a little more complete answer to my approach. I've also got audio teaching on that section as well. In regard, the principle that Paul works out in 1 Corinthians 11 is the same principle that is worked out in many other places in the New Testament. And I know that today this is a controversial position, but I'll just state my position. I'm not here to argue this position right now. We could argue it another time. I don't really mind argument, but that's not germane to the argument. But the argument is simply this. 1 Corinthians 11 reinforces the principle that's given several places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, that God has ordained male leadership in two spheres, the home and the church. God's ordained male leadership in those spheres. I don't have any hesitation to say it. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And I know that in our present polarized, inflamed age, that brands me in the eyes of many people as just a sexist, a chauvinist, someone who twists the Bible to satisfy my own sexism or chauvinism, whatever it is. Look, I'm happy to stand before the Lord believing what the Bible teaches and knowing in the integrity of my own heart why I approach it this way in the interpretation. Now, given that the principle of male leadership in the home and in the church, in the Corinthian culture, The head covering for the women was a way that the women recognized that. The not wearing of a hat or a head covering for the men in church was a way that they recognized that. In Corinthian culture, that's what those things communicated. I'm here to tell you, we don't live in Corinthian culture today. We just don't. And so when a woman wears a head covering in the church today, it does not communicate, I am submitting and recognizing the male leadership that God has placed in this congregation. It just doesn't communicate that. In Corinthian culture, it did. In our modern culture, it doesn't. So here's what I would just simply say. The principle of 1 Corinthians 11, as also many other passages in the Bible, about God ordaining male leadership in the home and in the church, that principle stands. It stands from generation to generation. It stands from culture to culture. However, how that principle is communicated, how it is expressed, may differ from culture to culture. In Corinthian culture, it was expressed through a head covering. In our own culture, it might be expressed in different ways. So that's why I am entirely comfortable with women not wearing head coverings. And if a guy wears a hat to church, it might be rude, but I don't think it's unbiblical per se, according to 1 Corinthians 11, simply because it does not communicate those same things in our culture today. Okay, hope that answers there. Why don't churches follow this passage? I understand it's generally disregarded because it was a cultural thing. If we write off this section as cultural, how can we know which other sections take as cultural? Okay, well, Byron, you're asking really good questions. And again, let me just follow up on that. Because we're not conceding that the principle is cultural. No, the principle is not cultural. But how the culture, to me, a great example of this is understanding the principle of modesty. We all get that modesty is a biblical principle, and women, as well as men, I'm not excluding men from this, but the biblical focus of modesty is on women, but we don't exclude the men either. But women are to dress modestly in their daily life, Christian women, and in the congregation. Now, what modesty is may differ from culture to culture. The principle remains. We're not negotiating the principle. The principle is biblical, and it comes from the heart of God. But again, we just recognize how the principle is communicated may differ from culture to culture. And I just want you to understand, a head covering said something in Corinthian culture that it does not say in our culture. So we don't need that expression to communicate the principle. I hope I've made myself clear. And again, great question there. I think that's a wonderful and a worthy question. Let me get to the next question. Isaac, I have trouble grasping that God created the capacity for evil, but did not create evil in itself. Of course, I believe that God is perfect and sinless, but your help would be great. Isaac, I don't know. I mean, to me, I just don't have a hard time grasping that concept, that God can create something with the capacity for evil or for sin, but yet not directing that thing to sin. I guess with our children, I mean, I know we don't create our children in an ultimate sense, even though parents, a mother and a father, are of course responsible for their procreation. But a child given a opportunity where they could either do good or do evil, the parent is not directing them to do evil. They're just putting them in the situation where there's the opportunity to do either good or evil, especially as was the case with Adam and Eve. There were so many other supporting things around them arguing for good that it's not like God gave them a razor thin margin. God, if he was tipping the scales of the balance, he was tipping it for them to not sin by giving them all the blessings of the Garden of Eden and giving them the blessing of his fellowship and all this. Nevertheless, they persisted and deliberately rebelled against God. So I just don't know what to tell you, Isaac. Blessings to you, brother. Other than just to say, for some reason, it's not a hard concept for me to grasp that there's a separation between creating something with the capability of sin and directing that things towards sin. And the other way to think about it too, Isaac, think about this. If we reverse it, if we say, well, what if God would have created us with no capabilities? And what kind of beings would we have been then? We would have been something like robots, automatons, people unable to make real choices. Because unless you have the choice to choose the wrong, you really don't have a choice to choose the right. And so when we think of the opposite of it, it may help us as well. Blessings to you, Isaac. Next question, Nili. Gosh, you're going to have to help me with the pronunciation of your name. My son asked this question. I'm curious about it as well. Revelation 22:2 says that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Will people get sick in heaven or in the new millennium? Well, that's a great question. And I would just simply respond this. I think I include this in my commentary on Revelation chapter 22. I should probably look it up, but I'm just going to quote it from vague memory. That the actual wording of Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, could just as well be rendered as health-giving. In other words, it's not so much the idea necessarily of healing something that is sick as it is keeping something healthy that is healthy. And I think that's the sense in which it should be understood. It's not like we're going to be sick in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. What a comfort that should be to many of you who have endured pain and sickness through your life. There will be no illness or sickness or pain in heaven, but we'll obviously need sustenance, and God will make provision for our ongoing health and blessing in heaven in that regard. So that's how I would regard that. It's not that we get sick, but the idea is not being healed from sickness, but a continuation of health. Health giving is very much the idea in the Greek. I'm giving you that from memory, but I hope that's correct. Carol, speaking of translations, I've been checking out the omissions in the NIV and others. Should I be concerned? Okay, the NIV, New International Version, has gone through several editions. I'm going to look behind me and see if I have one of these on the shelf. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. No. I do not see my NIV Bible on the shelf behind me. The older translation of the NIV, I think, was much better than the most recent versions. The most recent versions, I think, have a little bit of compromise in them. The older translation, the one that came from approximately the 80s, at least that's when I used it first, I think that's a much better one. And again, I want you to know that I think that what we're talking about is the difference between good and better. From what I know of the NIV, even the most recent translations, I don't know if I would call it a bad translation. And I really mean that phrase. I don't know if I would call it. Maybe I would if I did more research. But my understanding is simply this, is that there are better translations out there. So it's something to be concerned about. But definitely, I would say the earlier editions of the NIV are better. Carol, Cody. In Matthew 9:36, the people are weary, harassed, and scattered. It seems to be Jesus's commentary on the spiritual leaders. Does this connect to today's pastoral Christian celebrity culture? Well, Cody, I would say yes, it certainly could. Anywhere where the sheep are being neglected and troubled by their pastor, it connects back to that thought in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It connects back to it. And first of all, pastors should be like Jesus in their care and concern for the sheep. And this is a taxing, difficult part of pastoral ministry, but it's just part of it. And yes, since Jesus was speaking of the spiritual leadership in his day, it reflects as well on the spiritual leadership of our own day. And as much as it might connect with what you call the pastoral Christian celebrity culture of today, well, all I can say is where the shoe fits, wear it. Where it doesn't fit, maybe it doesn't fit. We should not assume that because a pastor or another spiritual leader of that kind, you know, a Christian leader, I would say, we should not assume that because they have some level of exposure, that they bought into the celebrity culture. I mean, maybe they have, maybe they haven't. It should be judged on a case-by-case basis. But yes, definitely, wherever pastors are neglecting their pastoral duties and care and concern, that's always of interest and connects back to that passage in chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 36. Ruth, Psalm 91, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Yes, absolutely. The wicked are destined for that. And the fundamental aspect, thank you for that comment, Ruth, the fundamental aspect of their wickedness is their rejection of God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, Jim Jacobs in Calvary Arlington, then he will also on the left depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I thought it was Matthew. Good one. Thank you, Jim. We're referring back to a question asked earlier in our time together. So thank you for that very much, Jim. Yes, I suspected it was in Matthew. Blessings to you, Michael. Adam, don't forget about the angels desiring women also. Paul mentions that. Well, another aspect of their sin. Naked Bible Podcast 86, the head covering of Corinthians. Hair was thought to be involved in sexual reproduction back then. Okay, what Adam's referring to here is the idea that women were supposed to wear a head covering because their long, beautiful hair, and this is talking about in congregational life, their long, beautiful hair would sexually entice onlooking angels. Let me just say, I am aware that that's an idea in Jewish traditions. It's not an idea from the scriptures that I can tell. I know that Paul says that propriety in services and the respective authorities should be kept because of the presence of angels. But I think that that's a dot that doesn't necessarily connect, that what needs to be concerned about is, among the angels, is sexual enticement. I think it's just propriety among the people of God that the angels are looking for. So again, I regard that. I'm aware of that tradition, but what I regard is it's a Jewish tradition that this long hair of a woman is a sexual or romantic enticement to angelic beings. We do not find that thought directly in scripture, not to my knowledge. Adam points out EXPCB, Net2 are really good translations. All can be found at Bible Gateway. The ones above explain their translations and note how others do so. Yeah, okay, good. The great thing to do is to do a lot of research, but I would say this. For your own devotional reading, I think it's good to find a translation that is good and is accurate, but that you'll read. Look, sometimes I want to emphasize it again and again. The best Bible translation is the one that you'll read. And of course, I'm setting aside works from aberrant groups, such as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and their, what is it, New World Translation. No, don't bother with that. Possibly, although again, as I spoke earlier in our time, I don't want to be quick to say because I haven't researched it myself, possibly the Passion Translation, possibly apart from those, in the family of Bible translations that we would categorize as either good or better, the best translation is the one you're going to read. So look for something that you'll actually read. Going on, I don't have a question, but interview, you said something that impacted me in a good way. I went to the New Age for answers, and there I found God. I recently became a born-again Christian. Bless the Lord, prized servant of Christ. I'm so happy that you shared that with us. God bless you in sharing that. I'm sure our viewers as well are very pleased by what's going on. J.A. asked the question, what is the best way to preach to Jews? Hey, J.A., I'll give you, you know, I don't have a cookie-cutter answer, but I'll give you something that I heard from Joel Rosenberg, a man I know and respect, and I don't know if I should call him an acquaintance or a friend. I really respect that man. I value any time I get to spend with him. He's a very good man, and his work with the Joshua Fund and Joel Rosenberg's ministries there in Israel. I heard him speak earlier this year, and he shared something that really prompted me. He said, listen, one of the most effective ways to speak to Jews about the gospel is to talk about the New Testament with them. Everybody thinks that you can only speak to the Jewish people who are not yet Christians. You can only speak to them through the Old Testament. He said many of them are interested in the New Testament, and they have grave misconceptions about what the New Testament says. So I just wanted to consider that. Maybe in speaking to Jewish people who don't yet know Jesus as their Messiah, maybe spend more time talking about the New Testament and what it teaches. That's just a thought. Adam, David, did you find time to compare Job against Jesus's temptations in the desert in regards to Elihu being a Holy Spirit foreshadowing and accompanying Jesus in his own temptations? I researched it just a little bit, Adam, and I didn't really latch onto it. Look, I've got a different opinion than most, and maybe we'll get into this in the next time. I've got a different opinion than many people about Elihu in the book of Job. A lot of people look at Elihu as a good guy. I, not so much. So you can see me having that opinion, that kind of shapes my whole understanding of the analogy. That's something that we're going to have to talk about later on. Good one, though. Calvary Erling, thanks for doing this, David. Always good to hear from you. You're very welcome, Jim. David, do you know if the Bible mentions dinosaurs? Nico, some people think the Bible mentions dinosaurs in two figures that are mentioned sort of in a poetic sense in the book of Job and in the book of Psalms. That would be, and I believe in Isaiah as well, the figures of Leviathan and Rahab, the twisting serpent. Not Rahab in the book of Joshua, Rahab, the twisting serpent. There are some people who believe that those could be descriptions of dinosaurs, but the jury is pretty much out. I haven't heard a persuasive case that would say, yes, that is a reference to dinosaurs. Adam, by the way, is glad to see you allowed Doreen Virtue interview. What an amazing story. Yes, Adam, you're absolutely right. Recommend to you Doreen Virtue and her YouTube channel. Adam, Steve Bankers has a story along her lines also. Would like to see you do an interview. All these people want me to see interviews. Look, have them come to me. I'm open to it. And Carol, my preferred translation for study is the NASB. Carol, good choice. Lots to like about the New American Standard Bible. I went from Elihu being evil or good also, ended up falling with the good when I started comparing him with Christ's temptation. I'm open to changing my mind, though. Look forward to next week. Adam, that is a good idea. Maybe we should talk about that next week. It'd be a great discussion to have because, look, even though I'm putting Elihu in the bad category, I'm willing to discuss it. I'm willing to look at it from a different light. I think it's a great discussion to have. Well, look, we're pretty much going to wrap up right now. I do want to mention a couple things here at the very end. We are taking these YouTube live question and answer sessions, and we're making podcasts out of them. You can look it up on iTunes or in the Google Play Store. Just search for David Guzik question and answers. I suppose you'll find it through there. And we're putting up the backlog of previously done stuff, and we'll also get around to making it current every week. It's sort of in process. We're just beginning. But in a few weeks, we should be up and running, and I think it's pretty awesome. We're going to have up a weekly podcast, audio, of course, of these things, if that's a delivery system that you prefer, and you can recommend it to other people as well. Today, I'm heading out for a trip. I'm going to be in South Carolina, Lexington, South Carolina, over the weekend for both a conference and preaching at Calvary Chapel, Lexington. I'll also be at a pastors and leaders conference in Indiana. Looking forward to that. But I should be back here next Thursday, noon Pacific time, to join again for another question and answer time. So pleased that you could join us. And I'm very blessed to be with you. And again, thank you to those who support the work of Enduring Word. I feel like you're doing a good thing for God's kingdom and very pleased about that. So God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And we'll catch you next time. Remember to like these videos. Remember to recommend them, send them on to the other people. I'm very blessed at the slow but steady growth that these are having. Blessings to you. Bye-bye.